What a great joy it is to open the Word for you this morning and to just think through a little bit about what Paul had to say as he made what we have labeled the Areopagus Address or the speech at Mars Hill, however you want to call that or think about that. Now, today, I want to back up. Today, we are going to look at the same scriptures that we looked at last week and take that outline that I gave you last week and put some flesh on those bones. And that's kind of my purpose today is to do that. But before we dive into the text, remember last week, what I tried to give us was what I'm calling a drone's eye view of the big picture in the Areopagus Address, kind of the overarching themes, and to get to the heart of what Paul was after as he spoke before this crowd of worldview philosophers that he was encountering. Today, I want us to really take it a little bit apart. But before we do that, let me give you the setting, okay? Paul has just gone into the city of Athens. He's left Berea, and he's left to go to Athens, and he's by himself. I kind of think of it like, I don't know, maybe it's the way you feel when you go to a new town on spring break, you know, someplace you've never been. You see all kinds of new things, and you're like, oh, wow, isn't that amazing? You know, you go to Dallas and you see all the architecture of the city of downtown Dallas, and you're overwhelmed by the architecture. You know, I never knew they had stuff like that out in Dallas, you know, and you're kind of blown away by that. Paul's there in the city, and he's wandering about the city, and as he's wandering around, he's seeing the city kind of like a tourist, I think, for the first little while. We know that he went to the synagogues. That was always his practice. He went to the synagogue, and on Sabbath, he would open the scriptures to those who were gathered in the synagogue and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogue there. We know he was there for a few Sabbaths. The scriptures in Acts 17 also tell us that he went on a daily basis where he had opportunity in the marketplace, and he was networking relationships and having conversations with people in the marketplaces. He was engaging people around him, and he was observing everything that was going on. When Paul got there, you've got to know the Parthenon was already 500 years old. It had to be an amazing sight in Paul's day. You can still see it. You'd have thought that Paul would have just sort of walked up and down the streets and just been overwhelmed and admired all the wonderful beauty and comment on the spectacular design of the long intellectual heritage, you know, talking about how they had such deep roots and intellectual heritage. Not a chance. That's not where Paul's heart was. When Paul arrived, Paul found that he was greatly distressed. We talked about what that word means. He was deeply distressed. The city was full of idols. Full of idols. In other words, Paul looks at the city of Athens, and he's not overwhelmed by its beauty or by its intellect or by its architecture or anything else. As he goes to the city, as he goes to the marketplace, as he interacts in the synagogue, what Paul's heart sees and hears is God's heart. He sees the emptiness and the hollowness of those around them. Paul is assessing things out of a biblical theological framework around the faithfulness of God. He's looking at things like God would have seen them, no matter how spectacular the culture, no matter how incredible their literary history, no matter how amazing the architecture may have been. He sees Athens as a city that is steeped top to bottom with idolatry. And here's the kicker for you and me. Instead of lambasting it, instead of going, oh, this place is so pagan, this place is so overwhelming. Oh. Instead of doing that kind of thing, what does Paul do? Paul, instead of being self-righteous, indignant, he's distressed. He's like the Lord himself. He saw the crowds, but he saw not just the crowds. He saw the individuals as sheep without a shepherd, as having a deep need. So he's been doing evangelism in the marketplace. He's been doing evangelism in the synagogue. He's been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that he encounters. He hears their worldviews and he engages with them. There's a lesson in that for us, I think, today. You know, last week I said that it must have felt like going to New York City, you know? Have you ever been to New York? If you've been to New York, you know what I'm talking about. You go into the city and you're in Manhattan, you're in downtown, you're in the core of the city, and it is overwhelming. You know, the architecture, the worldviews, the diversity everywhere you go, culture, the ambiance of Manhattan and everything else, the crowds. Could you look at New York the way Paul did? Does your heart reach out the way Paul did? I was thinking about that, and I was thinking maybe New York, okay, that's a illustration, that's a picture of maybe the way it felt going into Athens. But I wonder, if I went to my hometown where I grew up, Jackson, Mississippi. You know, Jackson, Mississippi last year won the prestigious award of being the most dangerous city in the entire United States of America. Would I go home to Jackson, Mississippi, and would my heart break over the hearts and lives of those who are there, living there? What about if I went somewhere like Seattle or Washington or Austin or Baton Rouge or Miami or Orlando? What about if I went to Walmart in Eustis, Mount Dora? Can I walk the aisles in the Walmart in Mount Dora and my heart break over those who are lost there, who are like sheep without a shepherd, who are living in a worldview that is totally contrary to that of Jesus Christ? Let's bring it home. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty and let's really and truly begin to have Christ's heart for our world. My heart grieves. I have been in agony over my brothers and sisters in Kyrgyzstan. I have really and truly had sleepless nights and hours of prayer for them. And I see them as people who know and love Jesus and who are doing their best to live in a way that others see and know Christ. Could I do that? So Paul does what he regularly does. He goes to the city. His heart is broken over the lostness of the city he's in. And ultimately, we're told he encounters Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in verse 18 of the text that we're going to read in just a minute. And as he encounters them, let me take a second. Let me take an aside because I think it's important. When you hear the words Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, I don't know about you, but my first response to that is to think about some small classroom of students who are gathered at a large university and they're taking philosophy classes and they're taking academic philosophy and they're talking about philosophy from all the schools of thought, you know, that philosophy has been given to us, and they're talking about it in theoretical kind of terminology and they're talking about it in that kind of an atmosphere. We're inclined to think of it as an academic discipline. Okay? They're told how to think and how to be critical about every cotton-picking thing under the sun, and, you know, and how to evaluate, you know, and they're either pragmatist or they're realist or they're... And I'm telling you, it goes on in the university, but that's not what we're talking about here. That's not exactly the same parallel here. In fact, what's going on here in our text is there are different call them philosophical schools, but really what they are is world views. They're different perspectives on the way this world and we live in this world and the way we're supposed to think. In the ancient world, philosophy didn't do the academic work so much as they did worldviews. Philosophy was not a learned discipline for academics. They didn't have universities in the ancient world. Philosophy meant something like what we mean by a Christian world and life view, a secular world and life view, an Epicurean world and life view, a Stoic world and life view. This is just the way they lived. It wasn't academic. It was the way they lived. Okay? So Paul goes to the Areopagus, and he encounters these worldviews from an Epicurean and Stoic point of view. Okay, and there are other competing worldviews there that were taught in the marketplaces. In fact, in the marketplaces in Athens, as I've studied and gotten to know more about the text and the context of the sermon and everything else, apparently what happened is these Epicureans, there would be a group of Epicureans who kind of held to that worldview. And they would gather students around them, and they would try to start classes. They would actually start schools. And if they were good, they could make big money teaching their worldview to their students. And the Stoics could do the same thing. And Paul encounters a group of these people. It's not technical so much, but they're talking about worldviews, and he confronts these people who are teaching others, and he confronts them with Christianity. So try to think about how that worked. And I think what it works out to, I could be wrong, but I think this is it. I think Paul basically is encountering the educational system of his day. And he's saying the educational system of your day is based either on this view. You know, we're either going to be pragmatic and we're going to teach you a skill so that you can make a living in life and you can do these things. And we're going to teach you engineering, or we're going to teach you architecture, or we're going to teach you medicine, or we're going to teach you something and so that you can learn this skill and you can be successful by making a living. It's either one of those kind of things, or we're going to train you in the arts and we're going to give you skills so that you can become a fantastic painter, or an artist, or illustrator, or a pianist, or a musician of some kind, and we're going to give you these skills, and we're going to equip you so that you will be successful in your field. And what Paul does is he says, that's not what it's all about. All these worldviews really are about what it means to live in this world before the living God. The worldview of Christianity. And I think that's what Paul is bringing to the marketplace. It's kind of counter to his world and his life in his day. Okay? Having set the agenda that way, let's read the scriptures, because that's the most important thing we can do. Acts chapter 17. I want to pick up in verse 16, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter again, just like we did last Sunday, because I believe this is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, and that it is good for faith and for practice, and it is for you and for me today. It is sufficient. It is good. Let's hear the Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this seed picker, what does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Excuse me, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Heavenly Father, I ask you to take this portion of the word and to apply it to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see and to understand. Father, make us more like Jesus, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you put yourself in Paul's sandals for just a minute? Can you go with Paul to Athens? How would you have felt? What would you have responded to as you looked around the city of Athens? Would it have overwhelmed you? What would you expect to happen? Paul knows that he's speaking to a pluralistic audience and society. His world is very much like our world, very much like the way we live today. None of them would have insisted that their philosophy, their worldview was the only way. They would have said, well, there are lots of ways to God. There's lots of ways to human flourishing. There are lots of ways to fulfillment and to peace and everything else. But Paul says, there's only one way of knowing God, and there's only one true God. And you need to know who this true God is. And to the Athenians, that would have sounded horribly narrow. That would have sounded to their ears what we would call fundamentalist. That would have sounded to them like right-wing, bigoted, hate-filled, people-hater Christians. That's the way it would have sounded to the Athenian audience. That's the situation Paul's in. So let's look at the message that he preached. Paul, it's like Athens is living in the U.S. in our day. It's like Athens is living in our world, on our globe today. And he brings the gospel message and all of its beauty to the world. Let's see if we can't learn something from it. Paul, as he preaches this Areopagus address, you need to know that what we have here in the text in 16 to 34... I could actually read the Areopagus address in about 2 minutes, okay? I didn't time myself on it, but I think about 2 minutes, okay? This is what we have is just the outline. It's just the tip of the iceberg. What we really have here, each phrase, each sentence is basically a topic that Paul would have talked about. They would have spoken in the Socratic methodology, in the Socratic manner. They would have been give and take. There would have been questions and answers. There would have been interaction back and forth. And so what we have here is just the outline of what Paul does, the equivalent of the headings of what he talks about, okay? And I'm going to give you the five distinct, I think, steps that Paul walked through the gospel, or leading to the gospel, with these people who were his hearers. They have compelled him to go and speak. They have wanted to. They've asked him questions, and now he's interacting with them. Okay, and last week I gave you my 5 points. Here they are one more time. Paul perceived their need. Paul picked a starting point. I'm going to give it to you again. Paul pointed them to their problem. Paul pricked their consciences, and maybe I should say the Holy Spirit pricked their consciences. And fifthly, Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? By the way, did you catch it? 5 P's. You know, every now and then, blind hog finds an acorn. I got 5 P's. I felt like I got a gold star for that, okay? Just the truth of the matter. You know, when I went to seminary, one of our professors said you should always have, you know, 5 P's or you know, 4 F's or what. Well, today's your lucky day. Or maybe today's my lucky day. Gee, maybe today God's providence has smiled on us. Paul perceived their need. Paul looked at their spiritual situation. He put his finger on their particular need as he saw it. He picked up something peculiar to the Athenians that gave him an entrance into the wider issues of their false religion. Look at what he does in verse 22 of the text. He opens with a very gracious comment. He comments in a very kind and gracious way about their hearts. I've noticed how religious you are. Verse 22. The term religious is just as vague then as it was, as it is to us today. It was the same way. You know, it can mean anything. Okay, they had plenty of religion. It doesn't mean that they had any particular thing, but they had objects of worship all over the place. The city of Athens had idols everywhere. I think we used some of the pictures last week on the slides for you of the some of the idols that were all over the city of Athens. Objects of worship. Paul thought and saw that the shortest way to get to the gospel with these folks was to begin with their already religious hearts. There's wisdom in that. Pick a place where they already feel a need. I think that's a principle of universal application. And we ought to find people's religion, the thing that they are worried about, the thing that they're worshiping, the thing that they're living for, and we ought to go for it. Their objects of worship are secular, but they are also religious in the same way. You know, we talked last week about some of our idols and some of our fears and some of our concerns. You know, and we make idols out of all manner of good things, okay? We can take sports. We can make it into an idol for ourselves. We can take our hobbies. We can take our pleasures. We can take our pastimes. We can take our possessions. Some people are into New Age, you know, spirituality and pantheism and occultism and spiritism and superstition and that kind of thing. All of those things, all of those areas are places where we worship. Not everybody worships in all those places, but all those are places that we worship. They're places where we have attempted to fulfill our deepest needs with something beside God. You know, it's clear, it's true, man has a God-shaped hole in his heart and in his life. And the only thing that's going to fill that hole, satisfy that need, satisfy that desire, is Jesus Christ himself. But we try to plug all kinds of things into that hole that don't fit. Square pegs in round holes. Okay? It's just that simple. We stuff anything in there to replace the living God with something we think will bring us happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, meet our needs, whatever. What people love most is their religion. And Paul hit it. Paul found it. He touched on it. The object that caught his eye? The idol to the unknown God. Okay? He talks about that in verse 23. There apparently was not just one idol to one unknown God. The Athenian people were so religious and they were so afraid that they might have overlooked some God, and that by overlooking some God that they might be, you know, called to accountability. They had multiple idols to unknown gods. What Paul is facing is pluralistic religion. Okay? They are worshipers. He says, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. He found their need. He found their spot. He saw their need. And now he's going to point them to the real thing. The real worship of the real God. Paul looked for the empty spots in their lives. As you're talking to other people about Christ, isn't that really the place you need to address? Where they feel their need, where they feel their lack. Paul never preached the gospel in the abstract. He scratched where people itched. If we merely trot out a canned gospel message, if we merely trot out moral outrage about our world and our society and everything else without identifying specific need, then we're only going to be talking to ourselves. Nobody's going to listen to it. We need to be careful that we actually do perceive their needs. Well, Paul picked the starting point. That's the second point. They needed to see who God really was. Look at verses 24 and 25 of the text. Integral to that process of picking the right starting place, they're religious. They have a felt need of some kind. Now he's going to point to the God who's really there. The Athenians were concerned about the gods known and unknown, and Paul presents to them the Creator. Okay, the Athenians were of the view that somehow people had come out of goo and had just basically been out of some sort of Big Bang or something like that had just come into being. They had kind of a worldview that says that an evolutionary kind of a worldview of how man came into being. And Paul points them to the Creator God who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He got straight to the point with these people. And he speaks to the point and he stays on point, and he began with God. That's what he's doing here in verses 24 and 25 of our text this morning. He says, look, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in these temples, these idols, these architectural wonders made by man. Neither is he served by human hands. You don't have to bring offerings to this God in the same way that you bring to these false idols that you're worshiping, since he himself is the one who gives all mankind life and breath and everything. You're not the process of some evolutionary cycle of events. You are not something that just kind of came into being and migrated into humanity. That's not who you are. Our God is a Creator. He started there. Why didn't he start there? Why didn't he just go straight to the gospel? Because they needed to understand a little bit about who God is. They needed to know that they were alienated from holy God. They needed to know that our sin is part of our spiritual DNA. Now look, we've only got the headings. Remember that. We've only got the topic sentences of what Paul talks about as he interacts, and probably went on for several hours, okay, as he spoke at Mars Hill, as he spoke at the Areopagus, okay? When he went to Antioch, what did Paul do? He reasoned with the Jews where they were. He talked to them about their fathers. He understood that that the Jews had a little bit of an Old Testament knowledge and background, and so he could speak in a different way with them in Acts chapter 13. We saw that. Okay, here, he's in a totally pagan environment, and he begins with God. There's a principle here for you and for me. We live, I don't think there's anyone who would debate this, we live in a post-Christian society. So much of the world doesn't know anything about the Scriptures or have a religious background like you and I do. And sometimes when we talk to others about the gospel, we go this way and they go that way because we're not talking about the same kind of things. Our words don't mean what their words mean. We need to meet them where they are. Sometimes it takes backing up a little bit. The Athenians had a polytheistic clutter in their minds. They didn't have the slightest conception about their lostness before the true God. And I think Paul opened that up. He says he's the creator. He made all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. Neither lives in man-made temples nor needs anything that people can do for him. He's not superhuman. He's not some kind of Superman in the sky. He is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul saw their need. They wanted to worship. They wanted to worship the true God. They were trying to worship the true God. We are created in such a way that we are worshipers. You know that, don't you? That's part of who we are. We are going to worship. We're going to either worship the Creator or the created. And he starts in a particular place. Okay. If you had to define God, could you do it? Well, if you're a good Presbyterian, you could. What is God? Who is God? God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth. That's question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. You ought to learn the Catechism, by the way. Just an advertisement for catechizing. Without a worldview, without understanding who God was, the Athenians had no reason to even think that they needed a Savior. Jesus was just another candidate for their already teeming pantheon otherwise, right? They needed to know that God had sent Jesus as a son. And that's what Paul does here. So he chose the right starting place for a witness. His approach was dynamic. It was flexible. He was never bound to a set of memorized questions and answers. He didn't just recite the four spiritual laws, or the EE outline, Evangelism Exposing Outline, or the bridge illustration, or the Romans Road, or whatever the latest, greatest evangelistic tool is. He didn't do that. He started with them where they were, and he took them to God. You can do that. Now look, I'm not going to discourage you from memorizing the Evangelism Explosion outline or from knowing the four spiritual laws, because those are great tools in your tool chest to work with. They are great starting places. I love the question, if you stood before God tonight in heaven, if you for some reason died and stood before God and He said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? For it's appointed for man once to die, and after death comes judgment. There's going to be a day, the Scriptures tell us, when all of us will give an account to God. Look, I just did one of the points in the EE outline for you right there. Okay, I think that's important for us to have. I think we equally should be able to go to Romans and say, look, in Romans chapter 3 it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Do you know what that means? That means I'm a sinner just like you are. It means that I've fallen short of God's glory and that I am a rebellious sinner who needs grace, just like you do. And I think we can take it any way you want to go. More water. parrot evangelism is not personal evangelism. That's the bottom line. We don't just parrot something that we've learned. We share what we've learned in our hearts. We see needs around us. We pick a starting point, and then we talk about how Christ meets that need. Paul pointed to the problem. That's the third point. He saw the need. He found the starting place, and now he points to the problem. From the character of God, Paul turns to the origin and purpose of mankind. The problem is the Athenians and their ignorance of God and their lack of a reconciled fellowship with God. They thought they'd come out of the goo of the soil of Greece, of Attica. Okay, they fancied that they could worship even an unknown God. You know, well, Paul says the real God came into one man out of all the world. Humanity is God's creation, and we are the descendants of Adam. That was radical for the Athenian people. They didn't get it. They didn't have that before. And that God also, he goes on and says, God determined the times for them and the exact places where they would live. That's verse 26 of the text. Human history, Paul says, basically, is God's providence. For people to know the Lord, they've got to be gripped by an awareness of who they are and where they stand in relationship to Him. God's purpose is that men would seek Him. We all are worshipers. You know, what does Romans 1:18-20 say? It says that all of us see the witness of God in the reality of the world. All of us see the fact that God is our Creator. Look out here. Look out the window. When was the last time you went to church and somebody told you to look out the window? Look out the window, okay? What do you see breaking forth right now before our eyes? Oak pollen? Trees blooming? Okay? Flowers are soon going to be coming up. Maybe we've had our last little cold snap, hopefully, you know? There's evidence that there's a Creator. There's evidence that there's a cycle of life that God is carrying on, and that God is working His plan and His purposes out. There's evidence all around us of those things. And within our constitution as men and women, you and I are made in the image of God. I would have loved to have been at the Areopagus and hear Paul do evangelism, do theology with this group of worldview philosophers who are gathered and who are interacting. I would have loved to have watched the crowd's responses to Paul. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Just to be a fly on the wall, to see what was going on and to hear everything and to take it in. I think it would have been a glorious thing. The Athenians' concern for the unknown God, he says they should seek God. And he says, actually, he quotes their poets. He says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him in verse 27. The point is, no one has the slightest excuse for not seeking God. If you look out the window, if you look at your hand, if you think about just what your hand can do, you know, think about the things that the human mind has been able to accomplish. There's no excuse. Paul basically says if we don't find God, it's not because God is too far away. It's not because He's hidden Himself. It's not because He's made Himself hard to find. Okay? He's not far from each of us, verse 27. To drive it home, he reminds them of their own poets. Paul is a smart man. He reminded them of Epimetheus and the Cretan who had said, in Him, the Supreme Being, we live and move and have our being. And while Artus has asserted that we are His offspring, Paul knew his philosophers. He knew he knew their literature. He knew who they were. He wasn't suggesting that these pagans and their Athenian kinsmen were worshiping the true God all along. But he's saying, you've known enough. There's enough natural revelation to know that he's there. He's made us. Listen, every man's that way. Deny it or not, there's enough in this world that there's no such thing as a real atheist, I don't believe. I really don't. I think atheists are typically pretty angry agnostics. I kind of think that's the truth, okay? I think what's happened is man knows enough in his innermost being that he's answerable to God, and that's the cause of this, or that's the root of his spiritual darkness. That's what the outflow of that spiritual darkness, a willful, culpable, sinful disposition, looking everywhere but in the right direction for the living God, for the solution of this problem. And so what does Paul say later on? He says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That we allow the created thing, we worship the created things rather than the Creator. We're trying to fill that God-shaped hole. That's the reality. All right, so we've gotten 3 points already. I promise you the next two are shorter. I don't think I lied to you. Pricking the conscience, verse 29. Look at the text. Even if his hearers accepted intellectually the force of Paul's assertion and of the reality of an unseen Creator God, that's not going to, in and of itself, constitute conversion, acceptance of God Himself. Look, it's like this. I know Moscow exists, but I've never been there. Don't want to go. But I know Moscow lives there, but I don't really know Moscow. Right? I know about the Kremlin. I know about the architecture. And you know, I've seen the photographs. I've seen the big red square. I've seen all that stuff. And the news, and the books, and that kind of thing. But I'll never know Moscow until I make it a matter of conscience to actually go there. The Athenians would never know God until and unless they became conscience-bound to come to Him. They could see all the evidence. They could look at themselves. They could look at at the creation around them. They could look at the intellectual abilities that God has given to mankind, and they would not know God until they actually came to Him, until they actually came to the place where they put their faith in Him. What does Paul say? He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. They've denied God. The conviction of sin is essential to becoming a Christian. Conversion into Christ presupposes a conviction that we're lost and that we're estranged from Him by reason of our sin and rebellion against God. And that's what Paul tries to bring them to as he comes to that point of pricking their conscience. Oh, you've worshipped these things, but you've not worshipped the true God. You've done these things. And what does he do? As he closes that part of his address with the Areopagus, he moves on to proclaiming the gospel in verses 30 and 31. And this is last but not least, okay? He prefaces what he has to say with a striking statement about the patience and the forbearance of God. Why has God not destroyed the world? Why has God waited so long? In the past, God overlooked ignorance, verse 30. God is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. For centuries, God has allowed the Gentile nations to go their way in idolatry and in sin, and He didn't wipe them out in His righteous wrath. That's not, of course, the same as approving of sin, but that's what God does. He is patient. He doesn't wipe them out. Sinners still died. Sinners still went to hell. God, nevertheless, preserved the nations for that day when Christ would be revealed. And that day has come, Paul says to the Athenians, and he says that you are accountable to the living God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be born of a woman under the law in the fullness of this chosen time. You see, with the advent of Jesus, Paul is saying, with the reality that Jesus, the one God-man, dealt with the sin of the one man that all creation has come from, Adam. With the reality of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished by his death and by his resurrection. And okay, you got to know this now. This was a sticking point now with the Athenian hearers at the Areopagus, that Jesus was raised from the dead. By those truths, those events, the time of ignorance has ceased. That's Paul's call for the gospel. He says there's no longer a claim of ignorance that you can make because the time has ceased. God still holds back from mass judgment of the world's lost. He has a purpose of grace to save a people for himself from among them, but implicit in Paul's words and true, more pointed guilt is on those of us who live after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And he says, because you're living after the resurrection of Christ, you are accountable to the living God if you reject the gospel. Folks, that's a wow. That's not God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's what we need to know. That's what we need to hear. That's the gospel, unashamed. We ought to have a deep urgency that ought to characterize our evangelism of the world. The fields are, in every generation, ripe unto harvest. The Walmart parking lot is ripe unto harvest. The city of Kirsan, the city of Jackson, Mississippi, the city of Orlando, the city of Mount Dora is ripe unto harvest. The appropriate response is repentance and faith. Okay? Look at the scripture. Look at verse 30. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Gee, Paul is so shy. He's such a shrinking violet. Right? I mean, oh my. Now, in this present age, from now on, in this era of the universal preaching of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, the whole world is called to repent. And we talked about the word metanoia. Change of mind, change of direction, change of pace, change of life, change of everything. It's an about face. It's a reversal. The whole world is called to repent. It means an inner change of the heart that's decisive to the whole personality. Everything about us has to change. If we are repentant people, we no longer think like we used to think. That means that we grant forgiveness when we need to grant forgiveness. That means that we grant grace when we need to grant grace. It means that everything about us changes. He talks about repentance, okay? And repentance is not just... Again, we're just dealing with the headings here. And I would have loved for Paul to elucidate how repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. He didn't do that here. We don't have that. Luke doesn't record that for us. But you know that's two sides of the same thing. You can't have one without the other. And that's the point. One cannot truly repent and not believe, but one cannot truly believe and not repent. It's just the reality. Preaching of repentance and faith is essential to proclaiming Christ. Friendship evangelism is a wonderful thing. Friendship evangelism means that we develop relationships with others who don't know our Savior and that we look for opportunity to share the faith with them. But we need to do more than just be friends. We need to talk to them about repentance and faith. We need to go all the way with the gospel just like the Apostle Paul does. The gospel is really and truly about who's going to be Lord in your life. Isn't it? Christ doesn't save sinners so they can go on living as they did in practice while feeling saved in their hearts because they think they have a warm and trusting relationship with Jesus. It's not a warm fuzzy. Oh, it may be. But the gospel is about who is in charge. Real faith, by the way, is faith that gets to work. Right? Real faith is faith that has feet on it. Real faith is faith that is action. You guys expressed real faith in your gracious giving to help our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. You express that when you share the gospel with others. Okay? Paul tells them to change their ways, body, soul, heart, and mind, and to commit themselves in repentance to the Lord. The Athenians are not told to just ask Jesus into your heart. They're not told to pray the sinner's prayer. They're not given a so-called assurance or and thereby they're right with God and not lost for eternity. They're called to repent and change their behaviors and put their faith in Christ alone. The cost of discipleship is unconditional surrender to Jesus. Oh, the modern church has got to relearn that truth. The gospel is so weak in our world because the church has failed our world. That's us. Modern church needs to relearn that saying you're a Christian is not the equivalent to being one. Thirdly, Paul says that he talks about the certainty of the final judgment. Look at verse 31. 31 of the text. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus Christ. And by this he has given assurance to all by raising Christ from the dead. There's the rub. There's the hard part. To reject Jesus as Savior and Lord means to invite a meeting with him as judge. If you died tonight, stood before God in heaven, God said, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? He's going to be your judge. God has appointed Jesus Christ. He is the man God has appointed. Finally, he talks about the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof that all of this is true. Okay? Paul has come full circle in what he's preaching and teaching here. He's preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, and he's done it in a full circle kind of a way. So here are the 5 points. You got them? He saw a need. He picked a starting point. He perceived a need. I won't use my piece, okay? He perceived a need. He picked a starting point. He pointed to a problem. He pricked their consciences, and he proclaimed the gospel. The resurrection. Preaching the good news. If Jesus had remained in the grave, there would be no reason to believe the gospel or fear God's wrath, would it? Paul actually says that, right? What does Paul say? If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul understood it. So there it is. There's the gospel Paul brought to a pluralistic, agnostic world where he was living, or where he was church planting, by the way, in the city of Athens. And you see the result. Dionysius and Demarius come to faith, and others, it says. But we have two outstanding folks who come to faith in Christ. You know what? The gospel doesn't change. It is still the same gospel that Paul preached that you and I carry to the world today. It's just the reality. Every man, woman, and child needs to answer what they're going to do with the reality of Jesus Christ. You're either going to trust Christ alone for salvation and have the assurance of eternal life, or you're going to reject Christ as your Savior and you're going to face eternal judgment and separation from God. Trusting brings life. Rejecting brings punishment and death. Which side of the door are you going to stand on? It's that simple. It's that easy. Which way will you invite your network of friends into Christianity, into the faith? Go and make disciples of all nations.